It's indeed a great pleasure to be with you and to deal with the matters at hand concerning the subject of this debate, what went on and the aspects of it. Of course, the doctrine we're dealing with actually is relatively new as far as the Lord's Church is concerned. You had a version of it appeared, I understand, back in the 1930s, kind of briefly, in the hills of Arkansas, and was beaten down by men like Joe Blue and others. But it made a comeback through the efforts of Brother Max King up in the Ohio River Valley. And Brother King has since, along with his followers, gone off into the universalism doctrine. He is now a full-blown universalist, as is his immediate followers, who have pretty much relocated to Colorado. And Don Preston got started back in the 80s as a member of King's group. He went out on his own, and then more recently, Holger Neubauer and Steve Basden have adopted this doctrine up in Michigan, in the South Haven and Ludington areas of the state of Michigan. And in the debate, in setting up the debate, they wanted to discuss the entire second coming of Christ and what all that would entail. Over 40 years ago, through the efforts of men like Brother Roy Deaver and Rex Turner and Bill Klein, and studying at their feet and discussing these matters, as well as Brother Guyon Woods and various other faithful brethren, it became obvious that the Achilles heel of this doctrine is the doctrine of the resurrection. That is, the general resurrection. And just like if you want to deal with Calvinism, one of the best places to start is to attack the doctrine of total depravity. That's the weak link in the chain. If you unstring that doctrine, the whole system falls apart. Well, with this AD 70 mania, if you can show that the resurrection is yet future, then you destroy the whole system in one stroke. Everything else falls apart. It doesn't matter what else they contend. Their whole position depends on all prophecy, every bit of it, being completely fulfilled by AD 70. And if you can show the resurrection is still future, then you have negated that A-form proposition. You've totally destroyed it. And everything else then has to be understood in relationship to that precious truth. There is coming a future resurrection. And they can't handle that. They do not like the idea of having to discuss the resurrection itself. And so it took well over a year of pressing the matter and just refusing to accept the terms they were demanding to finally get them to agree to debate the resurrection. And oddly, the second proposition, which we're going to look at a little bit, first bring up the first proposition. The first proposition is the scriptures teach that the general resurrection is yet future and is a bodily resurrection. This is the proposition I affirm Tuesday and Wednesday night of the debate. That'd be the 13th and 14th of September. The second proposition, which was affirmed on the 15th and 16th by Brother Neubauer, is that the scriptures teach the general resurrection is not yet future and is a bodily resurrection. So he was affirming just the opposite. And he was even affirming a negative. He claimed during the course of the debate that I wrote his proposition for him. I did not write his specific proposition. That was a misrepresentation on his part. I did insist that we debate the resurrection. Now, I admit that. Because as you can see through the debate, if you watch the debate, he did everything he could to stay off the resurrection. He wanted to discuss the law of Moses, the book of Revelation, and all sorts of other prophecies, most of which had nothing at all to do with the resurrection. Have you ever dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons in personal Bible studies? And when you study with them, they run from one passage to the next, to the next, to the next, oftentimes changing subjects, just as you're about to pull them in and nail down the point. Well, that's what you were dealing with, or what we're dealing with, where Brother Neubauer. And that's why he wanted to discuss the second coming and everything that involved in that, rather than just the resurrection. Now, ironically, he has agreed to debate these same two propositions in Pensacola after he complained about having to debate the resurrection, after he complained about the second proposition, which he affirmed and accused me of writing for him. He's agreed to affirm that same proposition. And so, it's some of the strangest stuff I've ever seen. Why get up and complain and whine about a proposition you're going to turn right around and agree to debate it again? And do it of your own free will. He signed his name to deny the first proposition. He signed his name to affirm the second proposition. And in the course of the debate, he did very little of either. In fact, he virtually did nothing concerning the denial of my proposition. And when it came to his own, he really tried to address the resurrection, he did it only piecemeal, and came close to making one argument one time. And that was about it. The rest of the time he was too busy chasing rabbits and running from one subject to the next. As you go through and look at the videos, you'll see that's the case. He's bringing up passages that have nothing to do with the resurrection other than the assertions that he makes. He'll simply say, oh, let's go over here and we'll use this over here in Ezekiel. And by the way, this ties in with this concerning the resurrection. There's no argument in that. There is no argument whatsoever in that approach. And the thing we need to understand from the very outset dealing with Brother Neubauer is that this man was trained by some of the same men trained me. He was trained by Brother Tom Warren and Brother Roy Deaver in how to actually make a formal, proper argument, to present an argument from Scripture in such a way that it logically is coherent, that it'll hang together. And yet he never attempted to do that at any point in the debate until the third night he hinted at one. He came close to it. And then he suddenly just took a cutoff road and left it. And I'll have something to say about that as time permits. Well, in dealing with my proposition, of course, in debate, one of the first things that is required of the affirmative, you must bring the proposition to people's attention, which we've just done, and you must define your terms. I defined my terms that first night in the first speech by scriptures. I refer to the 66 books, the Old and New Testament, by teach, to impart information or instruction. By the general resurrection, I refer to the resurrection associated in the scriptures with the final coming of Jesus Christ and entailing the resurrection of both the just and the unjust, John 5:28-29. I define the phrase yet future as referring to the fact that it has not yet been realized. And then, by bodily resurrection, that the dead will be raised utilizing their individual bodies. In clarifying my proposition, which is also a responsibility of the affirmative, or at least something that needs to be done in order that you can lay out a proper case for the truth of the proposition, I pointed out that I was not affirming that the resurrection is only a spiritual resurrection. According to Holger, that's his position. That's what he argued throughout the course of the debate when he would refer to the resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection. Then, I was not affirming that the resurrection relative to the just necessarily entails the physical body being the final product in the act of the resurrection. Yes, the physical body is raised, but it is also spoken of as being glorified and made immortal. And so what all that entails, I don't know. All I know is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning it, and what John says in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, how that we will be like Christ. Whatever his condition is, that's what ours will be. And I don't have to waste my time speculating about that in order to know that there will be a future resurrection. I was not affirming that the resurrection of damnation for the unjust involves the same conditions and results as the resurrection of life does for the righteous. In the course of the debate, Brother Holger would attempt to accuse me of believing from 1 Corinthians 15, that in fact he tried to make that charge in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 28, that I believe that Paul was dealing with the resurrection of everybody in that chapter. I don't believe that. I believe he was dealing with the resurrection of the righteous dead. And that is what he is concentrating on the fact of the matter. Those who had died in the Lord, that is, in keeping with the Lord's will, and thus as members, faithful members of the body of Jesus Christ. And that was the focal point. I don't know where he got the idea that I included the resurrection of the unjust in that passage. Further, I was not affirming that the resurrection is purely a material resurrection. I pointed that out to him. Now, as to the comings of Christ, I noted that the Bible teaches, this was in the first affirmative, the Bible teaches that there are numerous comings or appearances or manifestations of Christ spoken of in some sense in various passages. For example, he personally literally came as the babe of Bethlehem. He was virgin conceived and born. And surely that was his first coming. He also came through the person and work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as he promised the apostles, John 14, 17 through 18. He came through the agency of dreams and visions. I dealt with that. He is said also to come in some sense with the Father to abide with those who will keep his word, John 14, 23. Holger said he believes that was A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and so he doesn't believe that the Lord is with us in any real sense at all since A.D. 70. And so when someone obeys the gospel, they don't have the Lord in their life in any real sense, at least not in the sense of John 14, 23 or Revelation 3, verse 20. I pointed out that he came through the agency of the Roman army in judgment, as he promised, on the nation of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Olivet prophecy, particularly Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 and following, the first part of that chapter. And then he came in judgment upon the Roman Empire through the various calamities and armies that invaded it, which I believe is actually the thrust of the book of Revelation. I know brethren dispute that, but that's my personal view, and I think it can be sustained. Anyway, he also came has come in various judgments, providentially upon evil nations down through the centuries, both in the Old Testament as well as New Testament time. And I even asked Brother Neubauer if God's divine government is of such a nature that he still punishes nations today. Is his government over the nations of such a nature that he still holds nations responsible for what they do? For example, in America, and I use the example of abortion. Well, all Brother Neubauer could say was, maybe. He might do that. He might still punish nations. He can't say with definiteness that such occurs today. In fact, if he admits that God does, which he admitted the possibility at the very least, he really gives up his doctrine. Because the psalmist implied that God does punish nations, Psalm 9, verse 17, and that such continues even today. I am fully confident God holds us to account. We'll hold this nation to account as he has nation after nation since the world began, virtually. He also promised to come to remove the candlestick, the Ephesian church, to punish some at Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea and so on. Well, all of these churches, brethren, existed for some time after the destruction of Jerusalem. Polycarp, who was a bishop of Smyrna, died around, 166 A.D., somewhere in there. And the church still survived even his death. So its candlestick wasn't removed, at least not until sometime after the middle of the 2nd century A.D. That's pretty good distance after A.D. 70. And I pointed out that he also will come again just as he left the earth, visibly and personally. The very first argument that I made had to do with the fact that a literal text, if you're dealing with a literal text, then it must be interpreted literally. I think that's obvious to anybody, that we ought to easily grasp that fact. And if you're dealing with narrative, narrative tells the story. The predominance, and we're talking about historical record, the predominance of a narrative text is literal by its very nature. And I even cited a number of authorities concerning the fact that the passage we're dealing with in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, is indeed narrative. And I pointed out that my proposition requires only that I show that the general resurrection as defined is yet future. I noted that relative to the nature of the issue before us is this central question. Is there any text in the New Testament that uses literal language of a coming of Jesus Christ from heaven after his birth? And I even asked him yes or no, shake or not. And he kind of got a little upset at that, frowned at me for asking him that. But that's really where the whole debate centers. If there is a passage, and he admits that if it relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is implied the resurrection. He admitted that much. Then, if it's literal, there must be a literal resurrection from the dead. And since Jesus has not come back literally, personally, visibly, and so on, then it must be still future. That's the thrust of the argument. If there is such a literal language, then it clearly must be interpreted literally. It cannot be then construed figuratively or treated as apocalyptic in nature. Furthermore, if it must be taken literally, then by definition it must then describe a literal event. It thus cannot refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as that event did not entail a literal personal return of Christ, but a coming by the agency of the Roman army. Later, Brother Neubauer would say, well, I believe he actually came in AD 70. And I asked him, did you see? Did they see? Did they perceive the fact that he had come? Revelation 1 verse 7 says, every eye shall see him. Usually the explanation they give, he never really dealt with that. That particular statement. He implied some things about it, but he never really addressed it. They shall see him even as he is. He said that was spiritual, a spiritual sense. 1 John 3 verse 2. But every eye shall see him. Okay, let's say it's perception. Mental perception. If every eye shall see him, did every person on planet Earth at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem perceive that Jesus had come in that destruction? That's what he'd have to imply. And I asked him about the Toltecs in Mexico and the Aborigine in Australia. Well, the fact of the matter is, not even the Romans perceived that Jesus had come in the destruction of Jerusalem. Nobody did. Other than the disciples of the Lord, they perceived that he had come through the Roman army, because that's what he prophesied of in Matthew chapter 24. A literal coming implies a personal return of the Lord, and if it is in association with the raising of the dead, then it implies a literal resurrection of the dead. As it is the case that he left going into heaven, literally, personally, visibly, and bodily, that's Acts 1 verses 9 through 11, it must therefore be the case that he was or is to return literally, personally, visibly, and bodily. The angels said so. They said that he would return. He's going to come back as he went. And the force of the Greek bears the force exactly as he went. He's coming back the same way. Well, how'd he go? Visibly, personally, literally, and bodily. How's he coming back then? The same way. The exact same way. As it is the case that he left that way, he's coming back that way. And then I ask, has that happened? Of course not. It hasn't happened. As the return of Christ contemplated in Acts 1, 9 through 11 is a literal return, here is the argument. And as that return must then yet be future, and as Brother Holger himself admits that the return contemplated entails the resurrection of the dead, and as he admits that the resurrection is a bodily resurrection, then it must be the case my proposition is true. And then I said, for all intents and purposes, this debate's already over. That one argument establishes the point. And it was clear over the next two nights, in fact, throughout the debate, he could not deal with it. He quibbled. He came up with all. The first quibble he tried to offer was, well, it refers to a cloud. And he said clouds are used in biblical prophecy to describe God as being hidden. He's in the event, but he's hidden from it. And he appealed to Isaiah 19, verse 1. The problem with that is that's a figurative use of the word cloud. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, the cloud there is literal. And I even asked him, is it literal or figurative? And he was forced to admit it's literal. Well, there goes all of the appeals to the examples that he tried to use of the cloud being figurative and hiding God's presence in the event. This is where he was stuck. And He could not deal with that. At the close of my first affirmative, I also appealed to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll recall the Apostle Paul says that those who sleep in Jesus, the Lord's going to bring back with him, will not precede them that sleep in Jesus. He's going to bring them back. Then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up in the air, with them in the air, to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, verse 18. Now, if the death contemplated in the metaphor of fallen asleep in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is physical death, then the resurrection also contemplated is a resurrection out of physical death. If the phrase fallen asleep in Jesus refers to physical death, then it must be the case that the resurrection, which is to counter that, that's the whole thrust of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, has to refer to resurrection out of physical death. The death contemplated in the metaphor of falling asleep in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is physical death. Thus, the resurrection also contemplated is a resurrection out of physical death. There's no way to get around that. You can try to quibble as he did on 1 Thessalonians 5. Go down all, you can read the entire rest of the book. It doesn't, he never addressed the illustration or the image of falling asleep in Jesus. He has to have that as spiritual death. It is clearly physical death that's under consideration. And if it's physical death, then it's a physical resurrection. You're raised out of physical death. And that destroys his doctrine because he admitted that no such resurrection has yet occurred. So you're left with only two choices. Either Paul lied and there will be no resurrection, period, or the resurrection is yet future. One of the two. One of the two. And he could not deal with that. Other than, like I said, tried to quibble some on 1 Thessalonians 5 and various other passages and misrepresented various texts. In his first negative, and I don't see how I'm going to cover all the debate. In his first negative, he ran to Revelation and said it's all figure. Made a big to-do over the fact that it is called the apocalypse, singular, of Jesus Christ. Well, nobody's ever denied that. I know some brethren will refer to the book as Revelations, the book of Revelations, and it is the book of Revelation, singular. But he is drawing a conclusion from the word that's not demanded by the word itself. He was trying to imply that wherever you find the word apocalypsis, it must always be referring to one and only one particular event. He never proved that. He just asserted it and then went on and acted as though that's just the way it is. But he said that it is all figurative. Now think about that. It's all figurative. So then everything in the book is a symbol. He even made a big to-do over the word signified, the verb form of semaid, and so on. Well, the word God's found there. It's found throughout the book. Was God just a symbol? There are a number of passages in the book of Revelation that are literal. They are. The bulk of the book has symbols, apocalyptic literature and things of that nature, but it does not follow that everything in the book is a figure. In fact, there are times that the angels are explaining to John the meaning of the symbols, if you read the book very carefully. Here is the mind that hath wisdom, for example, in Revelation chapter 17. And then he goes on to explain about the seven hills and so on. He also made a big to-do over Revelation 1:1, things which must shortly come to pass. In Revelation 1, verse 3, the time is at hand. I don't think I ever really dealt with Revelation 1:1 from the standpoint of the things which must shortly come to pass, other than by implication, by pointing out that the book covers more information than what he's willing to admit. And I dealt with some of that, particularly in Revelation chapter 17. The fact of the matter is, Revelation 1:1 uses genestai, which has the force in many texts of to begin to come to pass. And I believe that is exactly the idea in the book of Revelation, both here and elsewhere in the book, and has that force in other passages in the New Testament. The genestai can mean, because it is an aorist infinitive, to begin to come to pass, and not that everything has to come to pass. Then there is the phrase at hand. We got into a back and forth that lasted throughout the course of the debate. The word at hand can also be viewed from God's perspective. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Holger wound up in effect taking a position that says that passage really doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't mean that God is timeless or that time has no bearing upon God's nature and so on. Then he accused me of teaching that Revelation was a case of recycling. I dealt with this later, but I've never used, as far as I know of, the phrase or the word recycling to refer to the book of Revelation. I know of some who believe that the book is a cyclical discussion or description of events that repeat themselves periodically from generation to generation or from age to age and so on. That's not my view. I don't believe that. I do believe that the book can be divided into two main parts after you set aside the first three chapters as the introductory foundation of the book. You come to chapters 4 through 11, provide a series of images and visions that then the latter part of the book, chapters 12 through 22, come back and deal with more extensive information. So basically what you have in Revelation chapter 4 through 11 is a basic description prophetically of certain events that were to take place. And then from 12 to 22, a fuller description with more information that allows you an opportunity to kind of nail down some points. And particularly when you get into chapter 17, which Holger did not really even touch. He asserted that Luke 17 was the destruction of Jerusalem. He did not make an argument on that, so I didn't even bother to deal with it. You can't chase all the rabbits. If you do that, you'll never deal with your own proposition. In fact, it was his responsibility to be following me at this point in the debate. He had signed to be in the negative, which the rules of debate require him to answer the arguments I'm making, not the arguments he wish I had made. And that's what he was doing. He wished I had taken whatever position he wanted to attack on the book of Revelation and so on and spend time on that. But that I wasn't going to chase his rabbits. And he obviously was not going to deal with my proposition and didn't. Then he said, I had more comings than old MacDonald's farm. Now think about that, brethren. More comings than old. So all of these things that I listed really didn't happen. They were not comings. They were not appearances. They were not manifestations. They were not expressions describing something involving the operation of Jesus Christ in some fashion with others. Then what are they in the Scriptures for? If they're utterly meaningless, why are they there? He also asserted that Zechariah 14 was AD 70. I know of a number of people that hold that view. I've got several commentaries that do. But he asserted that all of the reputable commentaries or reputable scholars hold that it's AD 70. Hogwash. He made reference to my library. I've got over 18,000 books in my library. My wife has threatened to make suits out of them. In my library, I probably have close to 40 commentaries on the book of Zechariah itself. And I can say unequivocally that the majority of the commentators hold that Zechariah 14 is yet future and not AD 70. Does that make them necessarily right? No. But what it does is it means that Neubauer has only been reading commentators that agree with his doctrine. And when you have such a jaundiced view, such a myopic view of the Scriptures, it's no wonder you wind up everything is AD 70. He's not even considering the evidence for any other view. Everything else has to be strained through that approach to the Scripture. And then he asserted in Revelation chapter 11 that the temple there was literal. Now, my point in responding to it, he was saying it was the literal temple of Jerusalem. Now, this is the man who, watch it, had said that all of Revelation is figurative. But now, in chapter 11, we've got the word temple, and it's literal. And he didn't even grasp the self-contradiction when it was pointed out. One of his main arguments, or attempts at an argument, besides similarity of language, the misuse of similarity of language, and brethren, this is key in looking at the debate. He will take a phrase or an expression, and then he'll find a similar phrase or expression, and he'll say that this must therefore equal that. Similarity of language. Similarity of language in prophetic literature only identifies the nature of the action, not the historical connection. Case in point. Amos 1, verse 2, the prophet Amos said, Jehovah shall roar from Zion. Joel 3 has the same expression, but concerning a totally different event. Totally different. Amos 1 is dealing with God's judgment on Israel in the Assyrian captivity. Joel 3 is dealing with God's judgment on the Gentile nations. Whatever you want to try to apply that to. Those that are being judged are Gentiles, not the northern kingdom of Israel. So whether you believe that this was fulfilled by the Babylonians or the Persians or whoever upon Gentile nations, it has nothing to do with what is dealt with in Amos chapter 1. Two totally different events, same expression. Similarity of language lets us know that we're dealing with a similar event. You have to determine the historicity or the historical connection by context. And that includes not only the immediate context, that's also remote context. Every other passage bearing on the subject. But that's not what Holger does. He simply says this is that and that, and because this is that, then this over here must also be that. And he just puts them together that way. That is typical of the Jehovah's Witness movement, by the way. That's how they reason. The entire thing is based on that supposition. One of the things he also does in this regard is to take the word tribulation. He made a big to-do of it. In Revelation 1 verse 9, John said, I am in the tribulation, that is, with those to whom he was writing. He comes over to Matthew chapter 24, and then shall be great tribulation, verse 21. And so it has to be, because John was in tribulation, it has to be he was in the same tribulation that Jesus was speaking of there in Matthew 24. And then he runs over and ties in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Thessalonians were in tribulation. And so all of this has to do with AD 70. Ipso facto, it has to follow. Well, I pointed out, using his same reasoning, that the phrase, the temple, that is used in Revelation chapter 11, Hanaas, is also found in a passage he used in the debate, Ephesians 2, verse 21, concerning the church growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in chapter 6. And so on. And there it is used of the church. The temple is the church. And so, given his reasoning, the temple in Revelation chapter 11 should be the church and not the temple of Jerusalem. I also noted to him that the temple in Jerusalem, the naos of the temple, that is. And by the way, there's a difference between the naos and the hieron. The hieron referred to the entire complex. The word naos referred to the sanctuary itself. In Revelation 11, it's the word naos that is used of the sanctuary. And that is pictured as being sealed. It's protected. While the rest of the city, the holy city, is given over unto the Gentiles. And so you then have the Gentiles that are tromping all over it, destroying it. Well, in the destruction of Jerusalem, brethren, the naos of the physical temple was destroyed. The Romans marched right on through it, killed all of the worshipers there, burned it to the ground. He even admitted that. Well, that doesn't fit Revelation chapter 11, 1 through 3. That's just the opposite of what's involved in Revelation 11, 1 through 3. But he would not address that. In my second affirmative, I stressed I went back over these two arguments after I introduced three more. In Luke chapter 20, verse 36, Jesus said, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. I pointed out that this is an absolute denial of the ability to die. That is the force of the construction. And I said, if this order of things came into being, as Brother Neubauer claims, then either physical death or spiritual death is now an absolute impossibility. Either universalism is true, or once saved, always saved is true, is what he's ultimately led to. And I have sources that indicate that he was leaning toward once saved, always saved, but he backed off of it when he was asked a specific question about it. Now, the Kingites, Max King and his followers, they've gone into full-blown universalism. If they can die no more, if there is an utter inability to die, then if it's physical death, And that occurred in A.D. 70. We've got a bunch of people out there that, with grave markers, that just think they're dead. We're putting them under the ground, but they're still alive. That's silly. Well, that gives you only one other alternative. If it's not physical death, it would have to be spiritual death. They're no longer able. What he tried to do was run over to a passage out of the context of Luke 20 and grab in John 10, 28 and 30, where Jesus said, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Well, amen, that's right. If you keep on living and believing in Christ and you're obeying Him as you should, you'll never die spiritually. But folks, that was true before A.D. 70. That was already true. That was going on right on through from Pentecost right on up to A.D. 70, and it's still true today. A.D. 70 did not affect it in one way or the other. Luke 20 is dealing with the inability to die, period. There is nothing said in the context or in the text itself about any sort of condition other than those who attain to the age which is to come and to the resurrection of the dead are unable to die. That's the only criteria given. If you experience the resurrection, and you're living in the age to come, and they say this is the age that was to come, we're now living in it, starting A.D. 70. The age that now is, according to them, was that which existed prior to A.D. 70 and culminated in A.D. 70, ended there. If you're living in the age to come, you've now attained to it, then there is an inability to die. As we said, concerning physical death, that is ridiculous. Well, if it's spiritual death, then you're led to one of two conclusions. Either nobody can die today, everybody's been raised up, spiritually speaking, and so everyone's saved, no one's lost. See, that's what Max King came to. That's the conclusion he reached. Or those who are in Christ, who are faithful, who are in Christ, without any other condition, you're simply a Christian, then you have one saved, always saved. That's your only two options. And he admitted that universalism was false, and he admitted that once saved, always saved is false. Well, he gave up his two options. So it was not by spiritual death. It was not by physical death in A.D. 70. So then the resurrection did not occur in A.D. 70. It must be the case then the resurrection is still future. That's the thrust of the argument. And he could not answer it. The next argument was that of Paul and the Pharisees. This particular argument stressed the fact that Paul appealed to the belief of the Pharisees and his agreement with them on the fact and nature of the resurrection in order to set himself free. If the Apostle Paul believed the same thing that the Pharisees believed concerning the general resurrection, and the Pharisees believed that the general resurrection is a resurrection out of physical death, then it must be the case that the Apostle Paul believed that the general resurrection is a resurrection out of physical death. And indeed, minor premise, the Apostle Paul believed the same thing that the Pharisees believed concerning the general resurrection, and the Pharisees believed that the general resurrection is a resurrection out of physical death. Therefore, it must be the case that Paul believed that the general resurrection is a resurrection out of physical death. Otherwise, he has led to this conclusion. Paul lied. Paul was deceptive. He was deceitful when he appealed to the case of the Pharisees. For example, in Acts chapter 24, 14 through 17, particularly verse 15, Paul says, I have hope in God, which they also accept. He's talking about the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, did Paul agree with the Pharisees on the fact and nature of the resurrection? Most certainly. In Acts 23, verses 1 through 9, he does the same thing. In fact, he even says, he appeals to the fact, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. What's the implication from that? I'm in agreement with the Pharisees on this subject. The implication of Brother Neubauer's position is Paul was being deceitful. He was trying to get them to fight against one another, and so he was being deceitful in order to get them to do so, so that he could save his skin. Well, I have a higher opinion and view of the Apostle Paul than what Brother Neubauer obviously holds. And he really had no response to this other than he said, well, the Pharisees didn't believe in Jesus. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was, what is the fact and nature of the resurrection? Is there going to be a resurrection? They were in agreement on that. And they were in agreement as to the fact that it was going to be a physical resurrection. A resurrection out of physical death. That's what they were in agreement with. And that's what Paul appeals to. And as a result, is released. Also, 2 Corinthians 4. This was another argument. Paul points out, verse 14, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also and present us with you. He's clearly, in view of verse 10 especially, talking about resurrection out of physical death. He is definitely speaking of Jesus' resurrection out of physical death in that very first clause. He who raised up the Lord Jesus. Now, what was Jesus raised up out of? Physical death. And then he says that he will raise us up also, that is, Paul and his companions. That's who's under consideration in the context. He's talking about we and you, you Corinthians, we. That is, myself and my companions, we've been serving the Lord. We've been in danger all this time. We've been facing mortal danger and suffering, physical suffering and so on. But we know that God is going to raise us up just as he raised Christ up. Now, the verb that is used in both clauses is the exact same verb. The gero, form of a gero. What it means in the first clause, it means in the second and vice versa. If he is talking about resurrection out of physical death, then Paul is saying he's going to raise us up out of physical death. And he really could not handle that either. He tried to say, it was spiritual death that he was talking about. And he tried to spiritualize the whole text. Brethren, what these folks do is they take the same kind of reasoning that the premillennialists, and especially the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and sort of turn it on its head. The premillennialist says everything's literal until they come across a passage that just, if you take it literal, doesn't fit. And then what do? They spiritualize it, figurize it. This has to have a figurative meaning. Why? Because it doesn't fit our hermeneutics, our literal hermeneutics. Well, what these brethren do, Brother Neubauer, Brother Baisden, they argue that everything is figurative, everything is spiritual, until they come across a text that won't fit, then they interpret it literally. That's why Revelation 11, they wind up in that self-contradiction there. And that's not the only place they wind up in self-contradiction. But that's what we're dealing with these brethren. And for the first two nights, as we dealt with these five propositions, or this proposition and these five arguments, they didn't touch top, side, bottom, or as Brother David Brown said, or even edge of them. He'd come to dealing with anything. In fact, as the second night closed out, Brother Neubauer, I believe it was the second night, last speech, he says, "I am done." And Brother Brown said, leaned over to me and said, "That is the closest thing to the truth he said the last two nights." He was done. The proposition stood. And by virtue, now understand this, if my proposition's true and he could not answer it, then it must be the case his proposition is implicitly false. The two cannot be true together. The law of excluded middle will not allow it. The law of self-contradiction will not allow it. The law of excluded middle is drawn from the law of self-contradiction. Will not allow both propositions be true because they're diametrically opposed to one another. By proving my proposition, it had to be the case that his proposition's false. Well, when he was in the affirmative the last two nights, again, he chased his rabbits. We went back and forth on at hand. Pointed out, by the way, during the dealing with my proposition, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, that the Apostle Paul said the second coming, the day of the Lord, was not at hand. And he said, oh, he's having to appeal to the King James Version. And then he went to the New King James, which says, had come, as opposed to at hand. And he said, scholarship is against you, Brother Denner. And he also read from Vines, W.E. Vines. So, when it came my turn, I got up, pointed out that not only, and then he made a big to-do about the scholarship behind the New King James Version translators and W.E. Vines, and I freely admit that these men were scholars. But so were the King James translators. But not only did the King James translators translate it at hand, that is, the perfect form of the anistomy, the American Standard did too. Not only does the American Standard do so, the Geneva Bible did. Tyndall did. In fact, every major translation, every major version from the American Standard on back, the conservative versions, virtually without exception, including the Living Oracles by Campbell, edited by Campbell, at hand. And do you know what is the thing that really puts the nail in the coffin on the thing? Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. This word is epistemi, and it is in the perfect tense here. Just as anistemi is in the perfect tense in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. They're from the same root word, histemi. Now, in Koine Greek, some verbs lose all reference to past action in the perfect tense. The emphasis is upon present existing condition. That's what it's about. One of those verbs happens to be histemi. The only difference between anistemi and epistemi is that you have two different prefixes. And those prefixes have nothing at all to do with the effect of the verb tense. Not in the least. Anistemi in the perfect means at hand, just as epistemi in the perfect means at hand, or some translate it, is present. Virtually the same force, as A.T. Robertson shows. Now, what's significant about that? If 2 Thessalonians 2:2 means that Paul was saying the second coming has not yet happened, the second coming, it's false that the second coming has already occurred, past tense. If that's what he's saying, then it must be the case that Paul wrote 2 Timothy from the dead, that he had already died and wasn't expecting his death anytime soon. That's the force of it. And Brother Neubauer, when he was asked the question, did Paul write 2 Timothy from the dead? He said, no, he didn't. He said, it's false that he wrote it while he was dead. So, his death was still imminent. At the time he wrote 2 Timothy, he wasn't dead yet. It was at hand. Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, the day of the Lord is said to not be imminent, not be at hand. The force of the same verb tense. Same root word. Brother Neubauer did not seem to be able to grasp that. He claimed that in every place, at hand, now I hope they have this up, that at hand always, now understand, you know what the word always means? Without exception. And he said it again and again. We're going to illustrate that in just a minute. He said it always means imminent, about to be, and then he later contradicted himself. Would you please play that?
Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we find these things would shortly come to pass. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, the time is at hand. He starts in Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, these things will shortly come to pass. He ends in Revelation 22 and verse 6, these things will shortly come to pass. He starts in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, the time is at hand. And then in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, he ends, the time is at hand. These are the keys to the book.
They knew it was at hand when John wrote. He was in the great tribulation, Revelation chapter 1 verse 9. And it was at hand when John wrote. There was one final telling. It was at hand in the first century. It was at hand then. It was at hand then.
At hand. At hand, it always means imminent. It always means within reach on every single occasion. Now, the phrase at hand in Scripture always demands imminence. Always. Now, my opponent is going to argue that the at hand statement can be protracted for thousands of years. I deny it with every ounce of my being. Every ounce of my being. Every ounce of my being. However, sometimes there is something called a projected imminence. Always.
It's without exception, but there's an exception. All right, that's the position you wind up with false doctrine, Brad. Thank you for listening.